Let me just say what an honor it is to be here. Let me tell you why it's such an honor. In 1973, I walked on this campus as a Christian, as a freshman, but very naive and very gullible to anything that a college campus would offer. And someone suggested I go down to Girard Hall. There's a church meeting down there. And so that freshman year, I entered into that hot, unair-conditioned, packed building. How many of you were back in the 70s, you remember? And I looked up there and I saw a man who pulled out the high technology of the day, overhead projector. And for students like me, just taught us the Word of God in a way that we could really remember. I learned back then, you not only had to just enunciate the Word, but illustrate the Word. And I think I, at that early age, even though I wasn't headed for ministry at that point, I got the disease that I have now. It's called PPD, PowerPoint dependency. I can't talk without the clicker and the slide. So I owe Jim a huge debt. And I've told him three times on the phone, I've told him how God used him in a mighty way to eventually direct me toward ministry, to direct me toward a teaching of the kind of things I'm going to talk about today. And if you know, as you know Jim, he doesn't take compliments well. He would blow that off. Oh, it was a good time for all of us. But I very much look forward to coming here. What a joy it is to try and stand up here and do something similar to what he does. But he's responsible for the trajectory that got me into ministry. And what I'm doing now, I've done a lot of things. I've been a pastor for so many decades, and this ministry I'm in now, and in the area of apologetics, big word, you probably know it, but it's about answering questions. And there's so many questions that people are asking even today, maybe more today than they asked when we were kids. Remember? Remember when we were kids? But the questions that did not get asked then are being asked now about all these issues. Things are called into question. There are no absolutes anymore, right? No one believes in absolutes in the secular world. Just a quick story about 9/11 in 2001. I was doing a home discussion series. I do these, they're called open forums. We get Christians like you inviting all your non-Christian friends to show up. And we had a huge house in Cary packed with about 20 Christians and maybe 40 unbelievers from all walks of life. We had actually there that particular week three ladies who would say they were witches. That's not unusual for the discussion groups that I lead. And the discussion that particular night was just after 9/11. President Bush had been asked that day, are we now in a war between the United States and Afghanistan? And he said, no, it's not U.S. versus Afghanistan. It's a lot of things. He ultimately said, it's really a battle of good versus evil. And I said, I have my good opening question for the night. So I threw it out to the group. I said, how many of you believe that there's something that's always good and there's something that's always evil? They're absolutes. They always are good. They're always are evil. And for a few minutes, the Christians in the room said, yes, we believe that. And finally, this lady to my left, who was one of the witches, said this, and this is a quote. As a witch, how often do you hear that? As a witch, I don't think you can say that things are always one thing or the other. They're relative, they're situational, typical thought of the day. And then everybody joined in. And so after that discussion for a while, I said, let me ask for a show of hands. After you've heard this little discussion, how many of you believe that there are absolutes? They're always the same. Same Christians raise their hand. How many of you do not think they're always the same? And the unbelievers pretty much in the room raise their hand. So I asked for a volunteer who would defend that position that there aren't things that are always right or always wrong. And she spoke up again. I think her name was Michelle. She said, I'll speak to that. There are no absolutes at all. And she got very loud. And I said, you sound very confident in your position. She says, I am. You sound very sure that there are no absolutes. I am. I said, are you absolutely sure there aren't any absolutes? And she realized she had stated something she can't defend. So then she said, okay, then I have one, that there are no absolutes. And that's really where our culture is. And so as a Christian trying to defend the faith, through the vehicle of apologetics, I've learned some ways, and I want to pass some of this on to you today, how you can have an intelligent conversation about tough issues, issues that people doubt and question in their life. And today we're going to talk about one, and in a few weeks we'll talk about another, but this is probably the second most asked question that I get today. How can you as a Christian say that Jesus is the only way? Usually it isn't stated that way, it's usually stated this way. How can you be so intolerant, so unloving, so narrow, so bigoted in this all-inclusive, politically correct, tolerant society to say that there's only one way to get to heaven? That's usually how it's asked, freighted with a lot of emotion and baggage. So how do we respond to that? I mean, think about it. We live in a culture that doesn't believe in one way. We believe in a lot of different ways, a lot of different avenues to get to the goal, right? What's one of the most popular bumper stickers you see around these days? Coexist. Tries to merge and to blend all these different ideas into one. I actually found this poster somewhere years ago where some gentleman tried to synthesize all 14 major world religions into saying that they're all saying the same thing because they all have a version of the golden rule. For example, in Christianity, we have the golden rule, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. But you can find similar ideas in something like Buddhism. Treat not others in ways that you yourselves would find hurtful. That doesn't mean that they're all the same. It just means that they have some idea of how to live in community with people. So that's the idea. That's the world we live in. And we come along and we quote Jesus and some of his followers and says he's the only way, and we get blasted. So how do you have an intelligent conversation about that? Well, to do that, let me look at three different ways you can represent this discussion. You could say that Christianity is not narrow. A lot of people believe that. That Jesus spoke of love and acceptance and tolerance, and anything is possible, right? We'll talk about that. We could talk about Christianity is narrow and therefore it is wrong. We'll have to express some ideas on that. Or we can go to the third position, which is what I believe and you believe, that Christianity is indeed narrow, but it's true. So we have to eliminate these first two to get to the final one. So how do we do that? Let's talk about the claim that our faith in Jesus Christ is not narrow. Have you heard that before? Has anybody tried to say to you that Christianity is yeah, there are some people who believe in Jesus, but then you can believe in Buddha. You can believe in Muhammad or his teachings. There are people who say that. There are denominations today that have rewritten their creeds to include a more wider option to eternity. It's shameful, but it's what some are believing. So if someone says to you, well, Christianity is all about love and acceptance and tolerance, what do you say? Well, first thing I say, well, let's look at the claims of the founder. What did Jesus himself say? And of course, you know what he said, the most definitive statements in John 14, verse 6 and 9, when Jesus says, I am not a way. He uses the definite article here. He says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me. Later he would say, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Can you be more clear than that? And also he would say in that great passage in the Sermon on the Mount, enter through the narrow gate. He uses the exact word here. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But notice, small is the gate. Narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. So by the claims of the founder alone, it's very narrow, very restrictive. Well, maybe the followers didn't believe that. Maybe they expanded on that. So let's look at what the disciples themselves claimed. They affirmed the very same things that Jesus claimed. Paul wrote that classic line in Romans 6 when he says the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in what? Many, many ways? Many paths? No. Only in Jesus Christ our Lord. And then Peter, preaching a few days after the Day of Pentecost, said there is salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. There's no other name. So if someone claims that Christianity is not narrow, we have the word of the founder, we have the words of the followers that state it is, in fact, one way. But the question isn't that. The question is, it's narrow, but does narrow make it wrong. Maybe you had the experience that I had growing up taking tests when I was in school, and we had true-false tests. And we had a rule if we didn't know the answer. If the statement says always or never, mark it false, right? If it's exclusive, mark it false. That's the mentality we're working with in this culture. So that's how we have to deal with it. And answer the second question, it's narrow, and therefore it's wrong. Yes?
Yeah, I think it's probably easy for people to get confused between tolerance and agreement.
Yes, thank you. You know, if we have time, we may talk about the issue of tolerance. Because of all people, we should be tolerant. But it doesn't mean we sacrifice what we believe.
Exactly.
So that's a whole other discussion. I have slides for that, but I didn't plan to show them today. We may. We'll see. When we get to this aspect and they say it's narrow, therefore it's wrong, because anything exclusive has to be wrong. Well, I like to throw up two false assumptions that my friend probably has as we're having this conversation. The first false assumption is, if someone has sincere or strong belief in something, that has got to make it true. I mean, we watch television and we see pictures of Buddhist monks who are devout and sincere and committed and sacrificial. We might even say of those suicide bombers of Islam that they're sincere and devout and they've got to believe in something that's true, right? Sincerity, strong belief has got to make something true, right? I don't see any agreement in the room here. So, yeah.
But you don't want to be sincerely wrong.
Yes. Great cliche, a great thing to bring out. You can be sincere, but sincerely wrong. This is the group participation moment here. Give me some examples of where someone can believe in something sincerely, with strong belief, and yet the object of their faith can be wrong.
Cult leaders,
right. What else?
Santa Claus,
what? You're not going to burst my bubble, are you? That's a good example. What else? What's another thing you can believe in with all your heart and be completely wrong?
Politics. We won't say which kind.
Yeah, I'm tempted, but I'm not going to go there. Yes.
Oh, yes.
Yes. If you believe it, you will be well or you'll be wealthy.
Well, if you do right, you'll be blessed.
Yeah. It's good to have some illustrations like this when you're talking to show that someone can really be as devout, more devout than a Christian, and yet be so completely wrong. Let me give you the biggest one I know of, because everybody needs meaning in life, and everybody's going to look for something. But faith, here's my line, faith is only as good as its object. It's only as good as the thing you're believing in. And here's the biggest, craziest one I can ever recall. The Flat Earth Society. I've done great research on these guys. They were very popular back in the 15th century when Columbus and others had not sailed across the horizon to disappear and fall off. But they still exist to this day. They have a viable website. They have recruiting. They have people who are joining every day. You can get their newsletter. This one goes back a few years. That I got. I'm not a member, by the way. This is a membership certificate that you can get if you send in, I think, $24. And they were really beaming and booming until we had this thing called the space program. Because now we're going to be able to get a little bit of distance out from the Earth to see whether it's flat or not. And I'm old enough to remember the Gemini program when all we did is we went around in orbit around the Earth, and they shot pictures from John Glenn and others back to the then president of the Flat Earth Society and said, what do you think of that? He said, oh, that's just atmospheric distortion. That's just the oxygen in the atmosphere is bending light, so it makes it look that way. So they held off until we got to the Apollo program. I mean, remember the Apollo program, 70s. And we finally go to the moon, late 60s, early 70s. And we begin to send back pictures like this one. This was the Earthrise. Remember this picture? This is actually the picture that one of the astronauts read from the Bible to talk about the beauty of the Earth. This is, I think, the picture they took and presented to the Flat Earth Society president of that day and wanted his reaction. And here's the quote. Here's the reaction of the president then. It's amazing how round the Earth looks from up there. still believing in it. It still exists today. And there's these little far signs all over the world that show up every now and then. And despite all to the contrary, there are people who sincerely, devoutly believe in the flat earth. Sincere, but sincerely wrong. Let me give you a personal embarrassing moment in that regard. When I was growing up, we had very few options on television in the 60s and so. Three channels, maybe, black and white, rabbit ears, the whole deal. But one of my favorite things to do was come home from elementary school, park myself in front of the TV set, and watch the original Superman. With, what was this, George Reeves? Reeves, the original guy? You know, black and white, we didn't know what the Superman looked like, we just knew it was black and white. Some of you who are so young are looking at me like, boy, you are ancient to talk about it. I love Superman. I love the fact that at any given moment he could bust into the costume in the telephone booth, which you don't see anymore, and he could fly. I was fascinated with the flying. That was my whole deal. And so for Halloween that year, my mother went to the store and brought home a Superman costume. And for the first time, I realized it was blue and had a red cape and the S and all that stuff. And I strutted around the neighborhood that particular Halloween. I collected more candy than ever. I had super strength or something, I think, that year. Came home, put the suit in the closet, and then went about the rest of October, November. And I remember coming home not too far after that in November and watching another episode of Superman. This time he jumped out of a window up in the Daily Planet. And I was fascinated. I said, boy, I wish I could fly. And I said, wait a minute. I have the suit. And in the little heart of this elementary school kid, I believe with all sincerity and all strong belief that if I would simply don the suit and go out in the backyard and do what he did, I would fly. And fortunately for me, there wasn't a very high object in the backyard except my little dog, Fuzzy. My dad had built him a doghouse. It was probably 3 or 4 feet high. And Mom was in the kitchen busy. I put on the suit. I went out there. I climbed up on the roof, I like Snoopy on the doghouse, and I got to the edge, and I remember all he had to do was throw his hands out and let go, and he would fly. And so I walked to the very edge of that doghouse, and no one was watching, and I threw my hands out with all sincerity, all strong belief, and guess what happened? I did not fly. And to add insult to injury, I flew and fell right where Fuzzy had done his business. The S was covered, well. You try to explain that to your mother. So when you're talking to someone, and they bring this up, try to think of an example where you can be sincere but sincerely wrong. Here's another assumption that's false. Exclusiveness or narrowness will always make something wrong. If it always says true, always or never on the false, true-false test, mark it false, that's the idea here. If something is exclusive or narrow, it's got to be wrong. Now help me again here. What would be an example of something that's very exclusive, very narrow, but it's true?
A proper square always has four equal sides.
Yeah, mathematics. Mathematics by design is, in any endeavor, any discipline of math, is exclusive. 2 plus 2 will always equal 4. What's another good example?
The best one I can think of is that God has chosen the nation of Israel as his chosen people, and he's made promises to them that are yet to be fulfilled, and they are very exclusive.
Very exclusive, yes.
And people don't want to hear it.
No, you're right.
The sun always comes up in the east.
Yes. I think, yeah, except when you're at the beach and it comes up the sideways down there, those northwest beaches. Yes. What's another one?
Yeah, you really do have to drive one way on a one-way
street. You're supposed to. That's what it says. I have seen examples that are to the contrary. That's the way it's designed, and it's good to go with what's designed.
If you jump up, you will come down.
Gravity. Yeah. See, this is yes.
Diseases are caused by bacteria or viruses, not by, you know, the sun moving the wrong way in the sky.
I mean, there's a bazillion different beliefs all over the world, but I'm sorry if they aren't that one, they're wrong.
Yeah. There's a lot of things that are exclusive, but let me give you a couple that are easy. This is, you can use this in a building. I don't see one around here. But if you're in a room, like at a restaurant, we're having this conversation, and they have, the fire marshal has designated fire exits. And there's 20 doors, but there's only one sign that says fire exit. You could say, well, that's awfully narrow. Who is he to tell me where to go in case of a fire? No, that's for your good. If you go out that door, you will more likely be spared from injury. They have a little tag, used to have a little tag on cars when they switched over from leaded fuel to unleaded fuel that said, unleaded fuel only. And that's when I was here in school. I remember they're making that switch, and I thought, well, that's awfully expensive. I want to go back to the leaded fuel, or why can't I just pour water in my gas tank? It's a lot cheaper. No, it's designed to function from that fuel. Let me give you another one all of us know too well, prescriptions. We are told by a doctor who knows best about us, here's what you need, and here's how you should take it. Don't take it any other way. Well, that's awfully narrow. I know some people who like to self-medicate and change how their dosages are dispensed. But you better do it the way the doctor says. So here are a couple examples where it's exclusive, it's narrow, but it's still true. You should have these. And here's the bottom line, and we come to narrowness. We are always pointed out as Christians being very, very different in terms of what we believe. But the truth is, all religions are narrow. I've spent most of my life studying world religions and noticing that they all claim exclusivity. They all claim that theirs is the only way. You ask the proponents of it, the leaders of it, the priests and the teachers of it, and they say, this is the only way I want my kids to go. And if these two statements are true, that all religions are different and all religions say they're the only way, we can employ what's called the law of non-contradiction. Excuse me for this moment of philosophy, but we'll cover it quickly and get out of here. The law of non-contradiction simply states that if two or more statements contradict each other, and it can be three or four or five, like in the case of world religions, we have hundreds. But if they contradict, in other words, if they all say that they're the way, if they all say that they have the exclusive handle on truth, only one of them can be true and the other's false, or they're all false. You follow that? The law of non-contradiction says if they all disagree, then only one of them can be right and the other's wrong, or they can all be wrong. They cannot all be true. So in our all-inclusive, tolerant, politically correct world, when people say, oh, they're all the same, we can coexist. That cannot be true based on the law of non-contradiction. So we've eliminated really the first two positions. We're down to the third one here in the last few minutes. How do we make a case that Christianity is narrow and it's true? This is where you're going to spend a lot of your conversation with someone. The key question will always be, is Jesus who he claimed to be? How can you make a case that when he stated, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me, how can you make a claim that that's true and back it up? Well, first of all, let's look at the possibilities. I'm going to employ C.S. Lewis's famous little device using the words that begin with L. I add a fourth one in here, so I'm amending C.S. Lewis, which is a very dangerous thing to do. One option is Jesus Christ was merely a legend. He was dreamed up by some people. He really may have existed, maybe not, but it was an idea that was ripe for the first century, and so they dreamed it all up, and a lot of people believed it. It's kind of like in our political campaigns today. You tell a lie frequently and often enough, some people will believe it. Well, what's wrong with the idea that Jesus was just a legend? Well, the truth is, I don't have time to go through all of it, legends take a lot of time to build and sustain. And there simply is not enough time that has passed for a false legend to surface and survive when it comes to Jesus. Why? Because there were people living shortly after this so-called legend was birthed who could agree or disagree with it. They could historically say that's false. There never was a guy. We have eyewitness testimony to the fact. So it doesn't fit the test of being a legend. What if he was just a liar? Jesus made it up and said, I'm the way, the truth, and life. He's just lying. Well, the problem with that is Jesus spoke of truth and virtue and exemplified it at all turns. So mark that one off. Well, what if he was not a liar? He was just crazy. He was a lunatic. We have mental health facilities today where people are sitting there today who think they're Napoleon, or they think they're George Washington, or some other historical figure. And Jesus was not lying or making it up. He just really thought he was Messiah. He really thought that he was the way, the truth, and life. What's wrong with that? Well, his life did not show anything but a consistent, balanced life, and it gave no evidence of lunacy based on those who look at it. So if he's not a legend, if he's not a liar, if he's not a lunatic, that leaves one more L in this look. He was who he said he was. He was Lord. And in the same way that an airplane has to land on a very narrow strip of pavement, though there's a lot of space at an airport, Jesus could claim he was the narrow, exclusive offer of God to man and back it up. I have a friend who flies a little six-passenger Malibu plane. Flown with him a couple times, and he lets me put on the headset, pretend like I'm the co-pilot. And we talk. He lets me fly it every now and then, and I screw it up royally. But he said the only rule we have when we're flying together is when we come on final approach, you shut up. Because I have to listen to the control tower. I have to listen to the guy on the ground to give me instructions for landing. I cannot miss those. They're very important. And so I've learned that as we come into RDU in a little private plane, they almost always put that plane down on a runway called 5L. And so I've heard those instructions before, you know, Malibu call sign, whatever he has, you are cleared to land on runway 5L. And I'm so grateful that one time has my friend ever said, well, that's awfully narrow. This is my plane. And I can do with it whatever I want to. I'm looking out here from my vantage point. I see I-40. That looks like a lovely place to put a plane down. Or Lake Crabtree is a beautiful, cool, refreshing splashdown. Or this great big grassy knoll. Why don't I do that? No. In that moment, narrow is good. A narrow strip of concrete will just about ensure that I walk away from that landing. And when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and life, he's providing the safest runway and landing for spiritual eternal life known to man. Now that's not going to fully suffice some of your friends. And so one thing I throw out there occasionally is, we know if you look at all the world religions and what they offer on how man gets to the preferred final destiny. See, every religion has man and some form of deity or spirit being or something out there. And then it always tries to solve the problem. How does man ultimately get to the final destiny? In our case, eternal life. Christianity, think about it, is the only pragmatic way that works. And here's why. Take a piece of paper in the restaurant with the napkin or the placemat and just say, here's what all the other world religions say. They say do something. You have to work at it. You have the five pillars of Islam. You got the Buddhist wheel. You got all these ways that you need to perform to get to some level of accomplishment to appease the deity. And then you're in. They say do. The unique difference about Christianity, and it's the only one that says this, it says it's done. It's the finished work of Christ at the cross. It's not man working his way up to God. It's God coming to man and providing a place for him. Do versus done. It's amazing, that little two words on a placemat I've given to a friend occasionally, agnostic or atheist, they walk away, they said they can't sleep at night because those two words trouble them. They're trying to do this and do that and they can't get there. But is there really a Christianity that says it's already been done? So that's a very helpful illustration when you're having a conversation. Let me give you another one that I found extremely helpful. This is called the morality ladder. Maybe you've seen this before. Again, scribble this down if you take notes. Draw just a simple ladder, put six or seven rungs on that ladder, and say to your friend, you know what, let's say this ladder represents morality. At the very top, we would put the most moral perfect being ever to exist, and that would be, let's just say God, for lack of any other person. And let's put something at the bottom, the most evil, worst, imperfect, immoral individual. Ask them to suggest somebody. Now, they'll give you the mother-in-law or some terrorist name or something. You know, it doesn't really matter. Just have them give you the worst of the worst. If they can't think of anybody, you know what I put up there? I say, let's put a mass murderer who we've seen recently. Someone who's done it over and over again. So there's your polar opposites. You got God at the top, you got a mass murderer at the bottom. Now, then I ask the person, can you think of someone that would be way up there toward the top? A person that's lived in history, that has lived a fairly good moral life without, you know, we're all sinful, but they've lived a pretty good life. And there's one person that people almost always suggest. Who do you think it is?
Mother Teresa.
Mother Teresa. So I'll take her initials and I'll put that away up there on the top rung. And then I say, well, what about an American that probably lived as good a life as anybody can think of?
Robert E. Lee.
Robert E. Lee. If I were in the North, that probably wouldn't be the suggestion.
Billy Graham.
So I would take his initials and I'll put that up there below Mother Teresa. And then I look at my friend, I say, hey, you don't know me very well, but I am in no way in the same category of Mother Teresa and Billy Graham. So I would put my initials down there a little further down. Now, when you're doing this illustration, don't put S-E. Put your initials. I actually had somebody put my initials in there, and it doesn't work. So put your initials and leave a space between there. Then slide the piece of paper and the pencil over to your friend. And say, now I just want you to take an X, and I want you to put you anywhere on that ladder you want to put. I don't care. They can put it at the top if they want to, but they usually don't. They usually take that pencil, and they look at it a little bit, and they usually put it in the gap that I provided. Sort of middle way. Most people think of themselves as not evil, but not perfect. So they're somewhere in the middle. You know what? At this moment, they have done you a great favor, because what you're about to illustrate to them is their need for Christ. So once they put their X somewhere, take the paper back and show it to them and say, you know what, it's interesting, in her lifetime, Mother Teresa indicated that she was not perfect, that she was a sinner. And there was a gap, and I draw this little bracket there between her and God. And she self-disclaimed that the only hope she had to spend eternity with him is what Jesus did for her at the cross. And I draw a cross out there to the side. And in the same way, Billy Graham said, look at my gap. There's a big gap between me and God. And I have the same need for the finished work of Jesus Christ to make my place in heaven. And then I make a big bracket for me. And I say, boy, I have a greater need probably than any of those guys. But the good news is Jesus Christ died for me and paid the penalty for all my sins. I pause, and then I take my pencil and I say, you know, I noticed when you put yourself on the ladder, you didn't put yourself equal to God. You're smart enough to not do that. But you've got a gap. So the question, and sometimes this is the last thing I say to that person before they leave me and go home and stay up all night. I say, the question is, what's your plan to make up the gap? Good works? Well, no, that only puts you halfway up. See, your good works will put you on the ladder, but it won't close the gap. I promise you, if you learn to do this with your friends, that will disturb them until they ask you again, what's the way I can find Jesus? How can I find him?
So what Paul says that without the resurrection, we have no hope. So how do you introduce that concept into this kind of an interaction?
That'll be the fourth or fifth conversation. All I want them to see at this point, I want to affirm that they're a good person, that they're on the ladder, right? They're not a mass murderer, but they're not God. I want to affirm that they're decent, even by the standards of other religions. But being a good person, being as good as Mother Teresa, still left a gap. And the only way to close the gap is through Jesus Christ.
There are a lot of people who believe that God kind of grades on the curve, that he's very tolerant. And as long as you're kind of, you know, not too far down, it's okay. And so
well,
in that sense, you know, even if you've got a gap, even though all those people have a gap, you know, God, it's okay.
He's the doting grandfather who sits on the front porch. And though mom and dad said, Junior, if you go outside and play in the mud, you can't come in to eat. Junior goes out the door, plays in the mud. And he's approaching the front porch. He knows mother's not going to let him in, but grandfather says, "Aw, Junior, come on in. We don't care." That's what grandpas do, by the way. That's kind of the grandfather figure of God. Now, I have another talk we can do another time about why works don't work. But briefly, one of the problems with works is, what's the standard for good works? Is it the Ten Commandments, the five pillars of Islam? It's arbitrary. Which standard? I love having this moment with an unbeliever. I'll say, so you think we should get there by good works? Yes. Well, what works? And they'll go through a whole list of things that they currently do. But they can't agree, the world can't agree on what is the list. Is it Ten Commandments? Is it the Golden Rule? What is the standard? And they say it's even worse than that. Even if we could agree on the standard, let's just say the standard of good works that we must perform is the Ten Commandments. Next question. What percentage of them must we keep? 100% all the time? They say, no. How about 20%? Oh, it ought to be more than that. And they kind of go through the grading on the curve idea. It ought to be like 70%. So it's arbitrary in the choice of works. It's arbitrary in the performance of the works. The second problem is, and I don't have a lot of time to develop this, but if I get into heaven based on good works, that means I get into heaven less than perfect. My sin, my evil is still with me as I die. And I want to get into heaven because that's a perfect place without sin and without evil. But if I get in with my evil and my sin, on that day, there goes the neighborhood. I just spoiled the thing I want to get into. Right? And I could go on. There's a whole list of things that it really requires God to accept some evil. That's the point there. And there's never any assurance. That's another problem. You would work and work and work. Like some of our cults are very successful motivating their people to do their good works. So they tell them, if you don't go around and knock on doors and hand out copies of the Watchtower, you're not going to make it in. And if you don't do this and don't do this, don't do this. So the motivation is to get them really ramped up and doing good works so they can promote their program. I saw a hand.
How do you deal with a friend that doesn't believe there is a heaven?
Yeah, a lot of times we're not having that same conversation. I want to make a case that this life isn't all there is. An atheist one time asked a guy like me at a college university, you know, do you think I'm going to hell? She was an atheist, and the guy said, well, do you believe in God? She said, no. Do you believe in eternity? No. Well, he said, what I can tell you about God is he's a gentleman and he won't force anybody to spend any moment with him at any time against their will. Which is a nice way of saying, you're going to hell. But he said he's not going to force you into an eternity. He's not going to force you into a long-term relationship with him. You have to want that. And it was interesting, in 10 minutes, he had this atheist desiring to know more about God and to know more about heaven by simply saying, well, you pay your money, you take your choice. If you don't want that or believe in that, then we really don't have a lot to talk about. And that really upset her because she wanted to talk. She wanted to prove that God and eternity did not exist. But he was saying, well, God's not going to force that into your world. Why would you want to spend eternity with someone you don't believe in? And she was talking to him later. Does that make sense? One last thought, and we may go to one other question here. This is really the key thought. If I have to pull the ace out of the sleeve when we're having this conversation, and we got a friend who's sitting there thinking, you know, there's multiple ways to get to heaven, and Jesus is just one of them, and sometimes that's a Christian. Here's my last thought. I'll say, well, if there are more ways to get to God than through Jesus Christ, then why would God kill his only son? When Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane and said, Lord, if there's any way this cup might pass from me, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. God would have said, you know what? I got Buddhism and I got Hinduism and I got Taoism and all the isms that'll someday be a wasm, Vance Havner said. No, you can skip the cross. I got other ways. But he didn't say that. It was necessary. It's the only way that man has a chance to get to heaven. If we as a Christian say there are other ways, then we as Christians have the worst deity of all. We have a God that killed his only begotten son for no good reason. We have a cosmic child abuser. That's how I like to state it. But the truth is, he had to let his son die because that was the only means by which you and I would gain eternity with the Father. It required that drastic action. That's a startler that you can leave as they walk away with their paper and the morality ladder, their due and their done to go away. Okay, any other questions that you might have? Yes, ma'am. Right.
It's just so simple.
Well, and the tendency of a Christian is to run through a few verses that talk about the horrible nature of sin and how it separates from God, and I've done that, and your friend doesn't care about what the Bible says. But I have had the occasion to not focus so much on the forgiveness for eternity, but to talk about where people are in this moment. Quick story. We were, in the old days, going door to door sharing the gospel with people when I was pastoring in Greensboro, and before I went, the week before, a couple people went and visited this beautiful young girl who was a student at A&T University. And they sat there and shared the gospel with her, and she was very apathetic, just as you're describing. I don't care, you know. It doesn't impact my life. And yet she agreed for us to come back the next week. Now, I was available that week, and I walked in, and I said, I understand our group met with you last week and shared the truth that we understand the Bible to declare about Jesus. And you indicated didn't really seem to be a need in your life right now. She said, that's right. She's very stoic, very cold. And I think it was just a moment of the Holy Spirit inspiration. I had not planned to say this. I just looked at her and I said, well, let me ask a different question. I don't know you, you know me. I don't know what you've done in your life. But if you could go back in time and you could wipe the slate clean and start over again, would you like to do that? And she went from a stoic, know-it-all kind of individual, in about 5 seconds, crumbled and began to weep. And to this day, I don't know what she was thinking about. But as she controlled herself in a moment, I said, you can find that kind of cleansing through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because he paid the price for that. And see, I'm focused more on this side of death. The things that you and I do and the consequences of decisions and sins that we do, these things can hinder us now and for all eternity, but most people aren't thinking about eternity. They just want to think about now. And I've used that line since then multiple times. If you could wipe the slate clean and start over, I don't use the words forgiveness. I don't talk about repentance. I just say, can you start over? Everybody wishes they could. Everybody in this room wishes you could, right? That works in that situation when they're apathetic.
That's exactly like why when people get into this discussion of works-based salvation, I try to explain to them that that puts them into a cycle of self-defeat. And that, you know, if you believe that Christ already finished the work on the cross for you and that it's in fact him empowering you to make changes, that's a whole different thing than trying to do it yourself. It's the grace way versus the try-to-do-it-yourself way.
Well, and there's another version of this where the person says, I can't come to Christ until I clean my act up.
Yeah.
You know, I've sinned too much. And so that's the opposite of this person. And I always use the expression, well, I'm a fisherman, you know, and we clean them after we catch them. And that's true about Jesus. You know, he doesn't ask you to get cleaned up now. You come on in, and he will clean you up later. One last thought. I know we're up against the time here.
I think for most people, the motivation for saying that every way leads to God is just the need to, like that bumper sticker says, coexist with multiple religions in one society, which is very unusual and very difficult in the world. You know, usually people, you know, like to have their culture be all the same and they don't tolerate other cultures. And, you know, you can explain to them that that is still totally possible if you're a Christian. You know, you still want to be loving and accepting towards other people. And, you know, you don't want to go out killing anybody who isn't a Christian or anything like, you know, these Islamists, you know, jihadists are doing. But it doesn't mean you agree with them. You know, that's the difference.
Well, in 30 seconds, let me give you my quick thing on tolerance, because I know we're up against it. I talk about three realms as a Christian: political, social, and intellectual. As a Christian, politically, I'm told to honor and pray for all those in authority and respect the law. Romans 13, I am to be a good follower of the government. So if the law, up to a certain point, says this, then I follow that. And there are a lot of laws in our country right now that you and I don't like, but we tolerate, correct? Second, socially, Jesus said, love your neighbors yourself. So I have gay neighbors, and I love them, and I care for them. Actually, some of them actually support my ministry. It's crazy. But I have social interaction. They're my neighbors. So tolerate politically, tolerate socially. Third arena, intellectual. Now you're asking me if I believe it's true. And the same way we talked about math, math is one of those places where truth is intolerant of error. If Johnny is asked to come to the board at elementary school and the equation on the board is 2 plus 2 equals, and Johnny walks up there and writes 5, at that moment, should the math teacher be tolerant? I mean, the math teacher could say, Johnny, your penmanship was excellent. Thank you. Thank you for the courage to get up and out of your seat and come do this math program. Johnny, we look forward to your next attempt to come up here and do math. And never once correct him. She would do Johnny disservice when it comes to math. The math teacher should say, that's wrong. And so I will tell my friends, I will agree and be tolerant when it comes to what the law of our land says. I will agree and be tolerant that you're my neighbor and I love you, even if I don't agree with anything you do. But when you ask me, do I believe it's right, from my worldview and my understanding of life, I would say that's wrong. And when I talk to my friends that way who are non-Christians and live all kind of different lifestyles, you know what they've told me later they think when I say that? Well, 2 out of 3 ain't bad. Now, they want 3 out of 3, and we'll keep the conversation going. They'll hope to persuade me. But I'll keep the conversation going hoping to persuade them. That's where we can show tolerance, up until the point of truth. Let me pray. Father, thank you that you are the way. Gosh, if we had to guess and choose and hope on various ways, we would all be lost. But because of your finished work at the cross, we don't have to work our way to you. Thank you for that truth. But Father, there's so many in this world that don't believe it, don't embrace it, argue against it, call us crazy, call us intolerant. Our prayer is that you would soften their hearts for another conversation we might engage to show them that you are that safe landing runway. You are that way that will bring life. You are that way that leads to eternity. Give us that grace and give us those words the next time we get a chance. We pray in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen.
Steve, do you have a book that you especially like on apologetics, or several other than the Bible?
Multiple. I have a real great fondness of Frank Turek in these days. He wrote a great book with Norman Geisler 3 years ago called I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist, along with J. Warner Wallace. J. Warner Wallace was a private investigator, a police investigator on the West Coast. He's actually been on Dateline and other programs. And as a Christian, he uses forensic explanations or investigation to prove things like the resurrection. Now, those guys are good, but I would tell you another book that's really good just on learning how to talk to people. It's a guy named Greg Kukl, K-O-U-K-L, I think is how you spell his last name. Simple title called Tactics, How to Go and Talk to People from a Christian Standpoint. Because a lot of times the cliche is true. They don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And we can go in there ramped up with all this content and they don't care. But you got to love people through all that. So I would recommend that as the number one, Greg Kukl, Tactics.